The following message, "For Me to Live is Christ," was based on Philippians 1, verse 21, part A. It was delivered on Sunday, September 6, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. We'll read down to verse 26. Our aim this morning is Philippians 1:21, and particularly the first half of that verse. After Paul has greeted the church and encouraged them with their involvement in the gospel through his own ministry, he begins to report to them about God's dealings with him. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." This is a very wonderful text, Philippians 1:21, particularly verse A, which we'll be considering this morning. A wonderful text, well-loved by the people of God. It is a text, however, which may easily be misunderstood, and it is often quoted and often preached. But we need to be careful with the text and not allow ourselves to have a shallow view of it, but to see it as indeed God has given it to us through the words of the Apostle Paul. To this end, let's pray and ask God to guide us and help us in hearing this word from him. Our Father, this morning we come to you once again, as we have so many times this morning already and in the days before, as we have asked that you would come and bless us, come and minister effectively to us. We have many needs. You know the hearts of every one of your people, and we trust in you, our God. We are hoping in your grace. We are trusting that since your Son has died and risen and sits at your right hand to dispense the blessings he has died to secure, that you will hear our cries and send your gracious Spirit. We read, our Father, here of the provision of the Spirit of Christ. That is what Paul needed. Lord, our God, this is what we need. for your grace, your almighty grace, to minister effectively to us. So we plead with you in Jesus' name, help us and bless us and bring us to glorify you in this way. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you read words like this from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These are very impressive words. And the kinds of things that ought to impress us are, first of all, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Men, philosophers, don't write these kinds of words. These are not the kinds of words that natively come from mere human nature. These and words like them express the highest and most glorious truths of Christianity with crystal clear simplicity. This is the work of God's Spirit. The heart of the Christian life and experience is expressed in such words. It cannot be accomplished merely by human philosophy. Surely, this particular man, Paul, wrote while he was moved by the Holy Spirit. "For to me," he says, "to live is Christ." We also see the godliness of the instruments God chose to communicate his truth. He inspired these words, and he took men whom he formed by his grace to write these kinds of words. Paul here is not merely writing something to be put on cards that Christians would send to each other on their birthday or anniversaries. He's not writing something that can be put on a plaque to put in someone's living room. Now, it makes a wonderful plaque. "For to me to live is Christ." It's true. And we hope that our lives and our homes are shaped by this great gospel aspiration. But Paul's not writing that in order to supply plaque designers. He is writing from the deep convictions of his heart, the true spiritual desires of his heart. And the words show an extraordinary measure of love to Christ and zeal for his glory. I preach this text this morning to you with a sense of the depth of those words. And I know that I have a long way to go in learning what Paul says and feeling what Paul genuinely feels. Religion, true religion, is a religion to be felt, not just expressed, but to be felt and to be lived. And so we do sense, I hope that you sense, the depth of what Paul is saying in these simple words. "For to me, to live is Christ." I hope you have a desire and an aspiration. You say to yourself, I see what Paul is saying. I perceive that he is sincere and genuine, and I want to know this same zeal in greater measure. May God grant it to us. I was encouraged as I have been thinking about this text. I have downloaded a number of sermons that have been preached by men whom I trust, and I have been encouraged by some of the things that they have said. One of the preachers, Ian Murray, was making the point that no Christian, no real Christian, is a complete stranger to the sentiments expressed by Paul. Every true Christian can say, in some measure, "To me, to live is Christ." And every biblically informed Christian must say, "To die is gain." The two things are intimately connected. We want to take a moment to understand why Paul says these words. I say he's not writing for plaque makers. He's not writing for slogan writers. He is writing out of what God has convinced him in his heart. He's certain. He's not saying this as a hypocrite. He's not saying this as a mere religious zealot. He's saying it because it's true. And the very things that Paul writes in this section of the epistle demonstrate just the reality of Paul's words. In verse 19, Paul is speaking about his anticipation in his imprisonment. And he's speaking about his desire to glorify God and his expectation that God will help him to glorify him in very difficult circumstances. He has already said that while he's been in prison, there have been two kinds of preachers. A very remarkable thing. He says there are some preachers who are preaching the gospel because they love the gospel and they appreciate the stewardship God gave to Paul. He says they preach Christ out of love. They love Christ and they love me. And they know, says Paul, that I have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they preach the gospel so that the gospel will be proclaimed and defended. And when I go before Nero, the gospel will have been spread and my witness will be that much more effective. Others, he says, are preaching from envy and strife. And they think that they're going to make my imprisonment more difficult by preaching. They still preach Christ. And Paul says, I'm glad that it is so. I'm glad that Christ is being preached. And so he says in verse 19, again, and this is what flows into verse 21, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Again, these are amazing words that deserve their own sermons. But you think about it. Paul says, how is God going to deliver me? How is God going to accomplish deliverance? He says, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. What a joining, a wonderful joining of the means God often uses. Somebody might say, well, if Paul gets the Spirit, he doesn't need our prayers. Someone would say, if our prayers really mean something, then Paul doesn't need the Spirit. But Paul says, God uses two things. He says, your prayers for my deliverance are effective in the hands of God to bring it about, but we also need the Spirit of Christ. You see those two things. Human philosophy wouldn't put them together, but God's wisdom does. And your prayers for the men of God who have the cause of Christ in proclaiming it are important and significant. Never forget it. But even the prayers of the godliest people are insufficient without God's grace operating in his servants. So it's an amazing thing. And Paul says, I expect God to deliver me through these two things. And what's that deliverance look like? Paul says, my expectation is that God will be glorified. For Paul, that's deliverance. Deliverance is not necessarily Paul being released from prison. It may be that. Nor is deliverance escape from death, because Paul says God will be glorified in me. I will not be ashamed of my faith, but whether I live or whether I die, God will be glorified. Christ will even now be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, that's what's feeding the statement of verse 21a. Paul says, I'm devoted to Christ, I'm going to serve Christ, and whether I live or die, Christ is going to be glorified. That's deliverance for Paul. And when you ask the Apostle Paul, well, Paul, how can you have that kind of an expectation? How can you think about your present imprisonment and the danger of execution in this way? That the main thing that matters is not whether you live or die, but whether Christ is glorified in either of those events. Well, Paul says the reason is this. Because to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I can face either of those events, you see, with equal confidence in God, and with the glory of God as my object, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ will be glorified. And then he goes on in the verses which follow, as you'll see, he reasons out these two streams of event. He says, on the one hand, if I continue to live, it will mean fruitful labor for me. I'll be able to minister to you. I'll be able to edify you. I'll be able to continue to minister the cause of the gospel. But if I die, then I'm with Christ, which is very much better. If I have the choice between remaining here and ministering and the choice of being with Christ, that's far better. And he says, I long to be with Christ. I want to be with my Savior. So death is gain, very much better. And as Paul weighs those things, very interesting, though he wants to be with Christ, the need of God's people weighs more. He says, therefore I'm confident that I'm going to remain with you. And once again, you see, it's the glory of God in Jesus Christ that determines Paul's thinking. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, that's the context in which Paul makes this statement, and it helps us to understand what Paul is saying. So what we're going to do now, as much as these are very profound words, there's a lot of content to them, we're going to consider just a couple of things this morning, and then this afternoon, as Mike has said, we'll consider the second half of the verse, just the first half for now. We're going to look at, first of all, what Paul is not saying, and then we're going to look at what Paul is saying. We're going to look at the excellence of what Paul says and the basis of what Paul says. So 4 points this morning. First of all, what Paul is not saying. It's easy to misunderstand the Apostle Paul, and in our approach to the Word of God, even though we may find things that a text says which sound good and may be interesting, God has put a meaning in His Word, and that is what we want to know. So first of all, we're going to clear the ground by saying what Paul is not saying. First of all, Paul is not espousing mystic perfectionism. Paul is not espousing mystic perfectionism. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he is not saying that he has reached some special level of Christian experience where his life and Christ's life have, as it were, been blended together. Paul is not saying that he has lost personality or responsibility. Now, why do I say something like that? Because there are people who will take a text like this and explain it the wrong way. They'll say, well, Christ is Paul's life. Well, that's true as far as it goes. He says, Paul understood that Christ lives in us. Christ works through us. And these people say, well, what we need to do is we need to simply yield ourselves to Him, and He's going to do all the work. For to me to live is Christ. When I was a young Christian, one of the things I could have said in my testimony this morning, but did not, is I heard this kind of thing when I was a young, inexperienced Christian. A stranger would come into church and he would say something like this, well, Frank, have you yielded everything to Christ? Well, what did he mean? There's a sense in which we should yield everything to Christ. We give everything to Christ. Our life is for Christ. But what they meant is, have you stopped trying to serve Christ and let Christ serve through you? It's a kind of a mysticism that says, let go and let God. You just kind of let Christ do everything. The more you try, the less Christ is working, they say. And so you have this a mysticism that often tends to perfectionism. And people will say, well, we're perfect in Christ. And because we've yielded everything and Christ is now working through us, then to us to live is Christ. And it's not us, it's entirely Christ. So they deny their personal responsibility and activity. And they have texts which they use. They'll use that text in Galatians 2:20 where Paul says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Or they'll take the text in 1 Corinthians 15:10 where Paul is saying what he's accomplished as an apostle, and he says, not I, but the grace of God with me. And so there are these kinds of statements. They're really in Scripture. They mean something. They're not nonsense. But what is done with them is often people say, well, you know, you can't try too hard as a Christian. You have to let go and let God. Christ lives in you. He's the vine. We're the branches. And they deny personal willing activity and effort. And it is a very serious error. It is not what Paul means when he says that for him to live is Christ. You take the Galatians 2:20 passage. Paul does not deny that he is active personally active in his service to Christ. He says, I live. I'm the one living. Christ lives in me. Yes, the grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Paul is doing nothing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he uses this language. He says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Yet, I labored more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And that word with is used of two acting together. When you combine two acting together, you use that word with. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, yes, I labored. I made the efforts. I depended on Christ. And Christ is the one by his grace who accomplished it in me. And of course, in this very book of Philippians, you have those wonderful words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Just turn the page and look at them and see how Paul puts it. He's not telling the Christians to live a different kind of life than he lives. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You exert purposefully energies to obey Christ and to do his work. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says God is working. But that work does not absolve you from your own personal efforts to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to make energetic efforts to obey and serve Jesus Christ. And so, Paul never claims that Christ, in his grace, eliminates his personality or his responsibility. He lays no claims to perfection. In chapter 3 and verse 12 of Philippians, he states as much, I have not arrived or already become perfect. He disclaims perfectionism for himself. It is vital for you and I to reckon with this reality. It is vital for us, if we're going to attain the standard of Christian devotion, that we can and should, to watch out for this kind of a mysticism or perfectionism that some would claim. Paul was involved in the struggle. Paul was involved in the spiritual warfare. You can't read the rest of Romans chapter 7 and not see that. You cannot read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul says, therefore I box not, I run not without aim, I box not beating the air, but I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a reprobate. Paul understands that his sanctification, his perseverance, involves his own personal activity. Not some jettisoning of his own responsibility and effort. The Christian life, dear brethren, if we're going to live a life in which we can say honestly and truly, for to me to live is Christ, we must understand that this involves personal effort and devotion, and it requires a life of constant repentance. Repentance is an important element in us living for Christ, since we're not perfect. We're always going to be struggling with our remaining corruption. The world is always going to be pulling us aside, and we're always going to have to be making course corrections in our efforts to serve and live for Christ. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ taught us in Luke 11:4 to pray this way. Among the various things we pray, forgive us our sins. You see, if you're a perfectionist, then you think that you can rise to some level where you never have sins to confess, where you never have to come back to the blood of Christ to wash you from your sins. But Paul is not espousing that. Repentance will be a key element in our service to Christ. And I would like to ask you a question at this point. Are you repenting? You say, I'd love to be able to say, you should be able to say, for to me to live is Christ. I ask you this question. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like that kind of life, but it is that kind of a life. Are you repenting? Are you going back to the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you looking to Him for forgiving grace? That's part of what it means. For to me to live is Christ will mean a life of frequent repentance. Let me ask the question another way. When was the last time you repented of your sins? When was the last time you came to Christ and you said, Lord, I've sinned against you? When was the last time you went to Him for the cleansing of His blood? When's the last time you went to a brother or sister, a husband or a wife, and sought forgiveness? That's an essential element in the life of one who can say, for to me to live is Christ. Now let me pass on now in the second place what Paul is not saying. He's not espousing a mystic perfectionism, nor is Paul espousing asceticism. Paul is not cutting off life and the love of people. Paul's not an ascetic. He's not saying this. I'll put it this way. He's not saying, I so love Christ and I so serve Christ that I never engage in anything that's not directly and explicitly about Christ. Paul is not saying that he never plays sports or watches sports, that he never learns about what people would call secular subjects. Paul is not saying, I love Christ so much that I need no friends and I don't need to cultivate intimate personal relationships. If you know about the Apostle Paul, you read about the Apostle Paul, he was a man who loved people deeply. Unconverted people and converted people. Paul could say to the church in Thessalonica, you became very dear to us. We gave you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also because you became very dear to us. That was the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul could say to Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also become partakers of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, my life is devoted to Christ, yes, but to the people of God, to the salvation of sinners. And if you look through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see his life, you're going to find that Paul knew a lot about subjects which at first glance did not seem to be intimately related to Christ and to service. That's why you find Paul talking about boxing in writing his epistles. You find Paul talking about running the race. He talks about various secular subjects. And even when he is on his trip to Rome, he knows enough about sailing, and he knows enough about the Mediterranean Sea that he can tell the captain, you're taking the wrong course. He tells them when they decide to chart a particular course, this is going to be attended with great loss. And so it turns out to be. So Paul knows about sailing, Paul knows about weather, Paul knows about a vast array of subjects. And all of them serve Christ. All of them are directed to the cause of the gospel in the service of Christ. And that's where all of our subjects are. You may have a love of botany, you may have an interest in astronomy, you may have an interest of many things. All of them are God's truths, God's subjects, God's creation, and all of them may be harnessed for the glory of Christ. Nothing is wasted. So, we've looked at what Paul is not saying. He's not talking about mystic perfectionism. He's not talking about asceticism. What is Paul saying? Well, a number of commentators write that Paul is expressing the truth that Christ is the source of justification and grace for the Apostle Paul. And that's an important truth. Paul highlights in his letter again and again. If you look back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul speaks about this subject. He has spoken about his credentials as a Jewish man, the kinds of things that people boasted for of. But backing up to verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul is saying that there is nothing of my credentials, nothing of my past history, nothing of my privileges that I count upon for my own right standing with God. The only reason I stand right with God is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience, His death, His grace is the basis of my standing with God. So this is indeed what Paul says. And indeed, Paul makes the statement here and elsewhere that his hope for all service to God is in the provision of God's grace. Go back to chapter 1 and see how Paul puts it in verse 19. I already made comment upon this, but I want you to see it again. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying what I need to serve Christ in my circumstances is the provision of God's grace, the Spirit of Christ given to me to glorify Him in these circumstances. So indeed for Paul, every duty that he has, every service that he has for Christ requires the grace provided by our Lord Himself. So these are important truths. They're at the foundation of what Paul is saying. But I want to say that I don't think that Paul is speaking here about justification. It's essential, but it's not Paul's subject here. When Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ," he's saying two things. First of all, the necessity of his own personal fellowship with Christ. And secondly, his own determination that he will live, Christ will be the purpose of his life. Basically, Paul is saying, I live for Christ. You think about a man who loves football, and he spends all of his spare time exercising for football. He goes to camps where he's learning about various elements of football, whether it's defense or passing or strategy, whether it's being a quarterback or a receiver or a coach. What does he say? I live for football. That determines what I do when I wake up in the morning. That determines how I set my priorities. I live for football. He could put it in Paul's language. For to me, to live is football. And maybe you're that kind of a person. You have something. Maybe you love... I knew a guy in college who loved trains. He would say... He didn't, but he could. For to me to live is trains. I visit train museums on my vacation. I collect trains. I love trains. For to me to live is trains. Well, Paul says this. For to me to live is Christ. What's my life about? What sets my priorities? What sets my goals? What do I invest myself in? What do I turn my energies into? I live for Christ. That's really the main point that Paul is making. Out of faith in Christ, gratitude for Christ, love to Christ, I seek to please, serve, and obey Christ. John Gill comments on these words. I find them very helpful. He includes many of the elements we've already been setting out. He says, Christ was his life efficiently, the efficient cause and author of his spiritual life. He, Christ, spoke it into him. Christ produced it in him, disciplined him with it. Christ was his life objectively, the matter and object of his life, that on which he lived. Yea, it was not so much that he lived as Christ lived in him. He lived by faith on Christ. His spiritual life was maintained and supported by feeding on him as the bread of life. And he was his life, finally, the goal of his life. What he aimed at throughout the whole course of his life was the glory of Christ, the good of his church and people, the spread of his gospel, the honor of his name, the increase of his interest. And this last seems to be the true sense of the phrase here. So while John Gill recognizes that all of these other elements are involved there, the main point of what Paul is saying is that Christ is his aim and goal and purpose in life. Now, you have to understand that this is entirely different from the life of an unconverted person. An unconverted person cannot say, "For to me to live is Christ." He says, "For to me to live is me." I'm reminded of it by Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady. He doesn't want to get married because he says, "I think that I should live my life in the pursuit of the things that please me." It's almost a direct quote from the movie. And that was his life. "For to me to live is me. I want to live for me. I want to serve and please me. My priorities are based on what I like and what I wish to do." That is the native sentiment of every heart by birth. What is the native disposition of your heart? What do you live for? What will you live for? What do you say when you have your spare time? You have a couple of days off, and you're going to be able to pursue anything you want. You have no obligations. What is it that you will pursue? What do you live for? You see? Can you say, "I live for Christ"? Something of Christ's service, something of Christ's will, something of Christ's glory is going to direct my ways when I have the choice. So this is Paul. He says, "My goal is to glorify Christ in myself and all of life. His word, his example is my rule. I live for Christ. I live for Christ with my lips. I preach for Christ. I suffer for Christ. What happens to me in my imprisonment, remember?" Because that's the situation, and Paul breathes out these words. What happens in my imprisonment? What's important about it? Christ is important about it. Whether I live or die, Christ should be glorified. I live, I die for Christ, says Paul. Paul says, "In any way that I can influence and encourage others, I seek to promote the glory of Christ." And you'll find this again in Paul's letters again and again. Even when he's dealing with the Galatians, those people gave him so much trouble, who seem to be abandoning the gospel. What does Paul say to them? He says, "I am in travail for you again. I'm like a mother giving birth until Christ be formed in you." When he speaks to his ministry to the Colossian Christians in particular, he says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, admonishing every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's his goal. All of these things show us what Paul means when he says, "For to me to live is Christ. I live for Christ." Before we leave this point, I want to make a point about the two halves of Philippians 1:21, because Paul puts these things intimately together. They can't be separated. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You'll never say the second part of this verse, "Indeed and in truth," unless you can say the first part of this verse. If you can't say, "For to me to live is Christ," death will never be gain. It's impossible. If you live for yourself, death can't be gain. If you live for money, death can't be gain. If you live for friends, death can't be gain. Because death is going to separate you from all of those things. Anything worldly, anything which simply revolves around you, you're going to be removed from it when you die. Only when you say, "For to me to live is Christ," can death be gain to you. Because what's death going to do? Well, Paul says, "It will join me to Christ. All the more, I will be with him, which is very much better. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain," are intimately related and cannot be separated. So I'm glad that I'm given the permission this afternoon, to preach the second half of the verse. But on with the first. So we have looked at what Paul is not saying. And I've tried to set before you, I hope convincingly, what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, "I live for Christ." Let's consider in the third place then the excellence of this attitude in the Apostle Paul, the excellence of this attitude in the Apostle Paul. And you can see that this is excellent. This is not mere talk, and I've tried to emphasize that to you. This is not mere talk. This is not something Paul had a brainstorm. He was thinking about, what can I write to these Christians that's going to inspire them and help them? Well, these are good words. No, this is the reality, and you see it. You see it in the very way that Paul brings this out, his circumstances. Where is Paul? He's in a prison, chained to a guard, and his prospects are not very good. He's going to have to appear before the Roman authorities, probably Nero, to defend his gospel and to defend his ministry. And the very real possibility is that the Romans are going to cut Paul's head off his body, and he's going to die. As a matter of fact, that's how Paul dies later on in his life. But he's facing that reality in a Roman prison. When you're facing something that momentous, something that dire, your true sentiments are going to come out. You see, that's what's happening to Paul. But take it a step further. Think about this. Paul is facing this kind of imprisonment with two kinds of preachers. It's remarkable. There are good preachers out there who love Paul and who are thinking, how can we help Paul defend the gospel? I know what we're going to do. While he's in the prison, we're going to fill his space and we're going to preach the gospel because we love Paul and we love Paul to defend the gospel. So we're going to preach the gospel. But there's another kind of preacher in there. People who don't love Paul. People who are trying to hurt Paul and say, we're going to make prison uncomfortable for Paul. We're going to preach Christ so that Paul will feel the closeness of the executioner's blade near his neck. We're going to make it hard for Paul, and we're going to do it hypocritically. We're going to preach Christ. Now imagine yourself in circumstances like that. When there are people who resent you. Paul's a good man, an honest Christian preacher, an apostle. He's got people up there. I don't know how Paul knew, but he did. And in this circumstance, see what Paul says? He says, they're preaching Christ, and I'm glad. Even though they hate me, even though they're hypocritical, Christ is being preached, and I'm glad. Why? Because I live for Christ. You see, that's the excellence of it. That's the excellence of a man like the Apostle Paul. He's all about his Savior. And whatever promotes the glory of his Savior makes him happy. It's very interesting. I'll just make this little comment for your further study. Very interesting here. Some commentators say when Paul writes for to me to live as Christ, he's comparing himself with those people who are preaching Christ for wrong motives. But he's not really doing that. He's breathing out the true sentiments of his heart. There's no comparison here. He later compares them to Timothy. He says, I have no one like Timothy who will genuinely be concerned for your souls. They all seek their own things, not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, you say. So he's comparing them to Timothy, not to himself. Here he is simply stating what is the motive and the center of his life, the impulse of his activity and his perspectives. I live for Christ. That's what makes it excellent. He's in prison. He's got these people who are trying to hurt him. But he still loves Christ. All of his decisions are about Christ. Then we can consider also the service that Paul already rendered to his Lord. It's very common when people are first converted for them to feel very strong emotion. We thank God for it. It's good. It's healthy. It's valuable. Now you're a young Christian and all of a sudden you see the gospel. And the gospel floods your sight and you realize, how much has Jesus saved me from? How much has he forgiven me? How much has he done for me? He's obeyed the law perfectly for me. He's died for me. He's even risen for me. And he pleads for me. What a great Savior I have. How I love him. And the early flush of the Christian life, those feelings are often very intense. And God uses them to impel us forward in the Christian life. But Paul's not a new believer. He's not someone who's just recently been converted. He's never forgotten his sins. He's never forgotten what Christ had done for him. But here is a man who's not talking about what he hopes to do. Here is a man who has served Christ diligently. Here is a man who has gone and preached the gospel throughout Europe. Here is a man who has been stoned for preaching the gospel by his own countrymen. And when Paul was stoned, what did he do? He got up and he went to the next city and he preached the gospel again. Here's a man who established churches at great personal cost. I was reflecting recently on some of the statements in the book of Acts, where you have Paul at Athens, and it says that he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues, and he was reasoning with the Greeks in the marketplaces. And it says here that when Timothy and Titus came down, he devoted himself fully to the proclamation of the gospel. You see, Paul had to work to earn his bread. And he was working so that he could preach. That was Paul. When he was preaching, he was graciously happy to preach for Christ, to spread the gospel of Christ. And when he had the opportunity, he devoted himself entirely to that task. This is the kind of man Paul was. You see that when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ," it is right and it is true because it is what Paul has done, or the grace of God has done in Paul. And then you can think of what Paul would go on to do. We have a saying at home, it's not how you begin, it's how you finish. And Paul was not a cloud without rain, someone who would boast of things he would do. He had ambitions. He had godly ambitions and desires to preach the gospel all the way to Spain. But that's what Paul did. He was released from prison, and shortly afterwards he would go on to serve the churches and to forge new ground. Always ambitious of serving Christ, seeing the gospel spread more and more. And his labors for Christ proved it. Paul could face his final execution with the words he wrote to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." When you look at Paul's overall life and ministry, you can see it's true. Paul's words are no empty words. "For to me, to live is Christ." Let's consider in the fourth place, my final point this morning, is the basis of what Paul is saying. The basis of what Paul is saying. Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul come in such circumstances to breathe out through, as it were, his pen, "For to me, to live is Christ"? What's it all about? Where's it spring from? Well, it springs from the grace of God, no doubt. It is the grace of God in Paul. It's what Christ has done for Paul and in Paul. But I want you to look particularly at one text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. It was not only grace that was imparted to Paul internally by the Spirit of God. That's all true. But it came through his convictions of what Christ did and what Christ did it for. The words will make it plain, I trust. Philippians 5:12. He's speaking about how he addresses men with their need to be Christians. And he says, "For we are not again commending ourselves to you." He says, it's not boasting. I'm not building myself up. "But we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." And those are the kinds of accusations which were made of Paul. That is a crazy man. When you go and you preach the gospel and you find people rejecting the gospel and throwing you in jail and stoning you and hating you, and yet you go and do it again, "Paul, you're a crazy man." Paul says, there are reasons for this. We act this way for a particular reason. If we seem crazy, it is for God. If we seem to be brilliantly wise and consistent it is for you. Why? Again, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, Paul is a careful reasoner, and he lives for Christ on the basis of these principles. That one died for all. That one is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for his people, all his people. And Paul can say, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. Therefore, all died. They were included in the death of their Savior, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I could turn you to other passages which have the same basic point. That Christ died on behalf of his people, they died in him, and he lives as a Savior so that they would live for him. It's what Christ has done on Paul's behalf that touches his heart, grips his mind, and controls all of his purposes. I live for Christ because Christ died and lived for me. The goal of the death of Christ, Paul says, was not only the redemption of his people from their sins, but their restoration to a right relationship to him as their Lord. The purpose of Christ's death was to dethrone self and to put him in his rightful place. And that's why Paul can call himself a bondservant, because he gladly subjects his life to Christ. This text in particular explains Paul's reasoning for saying, I live for Christ, for to me to live is Christ. Well, let's come in the conclusion this morning to a couple of lines of application. First of all, I want you to see why false humility is not to be indulged. See that false humility is not to be indulged. And one of the things about Paul's words is they demonstrate such amazing, singular devotion to Christ. Somebody might say, well, Paul, you're boasting. You're telling us that all of your life is wrapped up in Christ and you want to serve Christ. Somebody might say, Paul, that's kind of proud to say, isn't it? But the problem with not saying it is that it promotes a low standard. It does not promote the high standard of Christian dedication for those with whom Paul has influence. Paul is presenting himself as a genuine example for the people of God. And he wants all of the people of God to have this same standard. He wants you and I, by the grace of God, to have this same standard. And Paul said, well, you know, I really shouldn't say this. It's claiming too much for himself. No, it's true. And it's valuable for the people of God. That's the problem with false humility. It says, I'm really a nobody. I really do nothing. It promotes a low standard for other Christians. Paul won't do it, and neither should we. Secondly, as real Christians, I urge you, you and I must endeavor to live with this mindset. I know for myself how far below a perfect demonstration of this mindset I fall. That's why repentance is so necessary. But that still has to be our mindset, brethren. I live for Christ. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. In our employment, when we go to our jobs, it's one of the hard places where it is to work for Christ, isn't it? Especially in a culture like our own. It's hard to go to work and work for unconverted people, work in a team with unconverted people, striving to do your job. Well, the way to do it is to remember what Paul tells the Colossian Christians, that we work for Christ. We are to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Christ is our master. Christ is the reason. We do our jobs and we ought to do them with all of our might for his glory. Our free time and leisure activities should be viewed in this way. Why am I living the way I am? Why do I spend my free time the way I spend it? What efforts am I making for Christ? you should be able to say, I live for Christ. It should direct our prayers. It should direct our study of the Scriptures, our witnessing. It should all be done because we live for Christ. Again, it will greatly help the third thing. It will greatly help us in our spiritual struggles to think of our lives in these terms. The more we imbibe this spirit, the more we have this perspective, it will help us to see our sins in the light of this great principle. Every sin is inconsistent with living for Christ. All the immoderate indulgence of our natural appetites. Sins of the tongue are inconsistent with living for Christ. Gossip, evil speaking, jealousy, bearing grudges, cheating, lying, laziness, you name it. Whatever the sin may be, it's inconsistent with this principle. I live for Christ. And when you're tempted to some particular strong temptation, one of the things that you can do, crying out for His grace, is remind yourself, I live for Christ. Can I do this and live for Christ? I must not. It will help us in our spiritual struggles. And we pray in these terms to our Lord. Lord, I don't want to live for myself. I know how easy it is to live for myself. I know how easy it is to satisfy my sins. But I am the one for whom you have died. Help me to live for you. Somebody would say, well, this is the reason, you see, why I'm not a Christian. Somebody might say that. This is the reason I don't want to be a Christian, because this is the kind of Christian talk. If I could have a life where I could just go to church, sing some hymns, do some religious things, and then go on about my life, doing the things I like to do, then I could be a Christian. But Christians, this is the kind of thing about Christians I don't like, you see. So whole soul diverted to Jesus Christ. It costs them. Yes, it costs you everything. One man used to say the gospel costs you nothing, and it costs you everything. Everything that you are and have. Yes, to be a Christian, you have to, in one sense, it's free, because Jesus purchases it all, and all the grace. But in another sense, it does. It does cost. It will cost. The fact is that all the lifestyles cost. It's going to cost you something to be a worldling. It's going to cost you something. Sin is damaging and distorting, and it will destroy you. The question is, which price are you going to pay? Are you going to give your life for Christ, or are you going to live for the world that destroys you? You see, you're going to have to pay a price. Sooner or later, you're going to have to pay. And what will it matter if you gain everything you want and wind up in hell? Isn't that what Jesus said? What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world, top of the heap, fame, money, popularity, influence? What, for 50 years, 60 years, and then an eternity in hell? Your wisest course and your best course is to give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live solely for Him. Let's pray. We bow before You once again, our gracious God, and we thank You for the words of Holy Scripture that provide us with the things we really need to hear and understand. We plead with You that You would supply Your gracious Spirit with the hearing of the Word of God, that it may indeed profoundly affect our hearts and our lives. Please bless Your people who have heard Your Word this morning. Cause Your Word to bear fruit in their lives by the ministry of Your Spirit. And we pray the same, our God, for those who do not know Christ at all and who are simply living for themselves. O our Father, have compassion and mercy. See their great need. And in Your care for sinful men and women, boys and girls, be pleased to pluck some from the danger in which they constantly live. Save them by your grace and make them those who will gladly live for the glory of our Savior. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.